want to see Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, our suffering, crucified, yet glorified Savior, dearly redeemed believers. One of the things I like most about being a pastor, one of the greatest blessings, is seeing God's love in people's lives from the cradle to the grave. In one day, you can go from a place where the nurses are wrapping up that tiny bundle in blankets to give to the happy parents with their first child, and then to the other end of life, where the nurses are wrapping up old, tired arms and legs that are too weak to carry the clothes anymore. You see it all. It's just life from beginning to end, and stripped so often of what just doesn't matter anymore. I mean, what does it matter, that vacation home or the boat, to the old man who doesn't have the strength and the muscles to carry his clothes to the bathroom anymore? What does it matter what the neighbors thought or think if they're mostly all dead and gone? If you could strip down life to its basics, you would have to conclude, as Job did when God stripped him of everything, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I will depart." If you took all the trappings away, you would get down to this, that these Greeks who came asking, "We want to see Jesus," they had it right. Because what else matters? Finally, how will anyone without Jesus pass through death to glory? We've just so sanitized life in America. I don't know. Most of us don't know what it means to get our hands dirty anymore. What if you would drive through the countryside of America, you finally get out of town, you're going through the farm fields, and you see not one single crop in the fields. All you see is miles and miles of dirt and weeds. No wheat, no corn, no soybeans, but along in the ditches, piled high, bags and bags of seed that the farmers failed to plant. Wouldn't just be strange, it would be a very hungry America, wouldn't it? Because even the shiniest city slicker knows that there's a few farms behind all the bread and cereal and Chips Ahoy at the store, right? Even though the farmers have become so commercialized that they rarely actually get out and dirty their hands to plant the seed. We know it must be done. We understand what Jesus was saying here, that unless a seed dies, it can't produce more. But it's just been sanitized. It's probably why in America today there are these mega churches that can attract an audience even with the theology that they, as they say, is a mile wide and an inch deep. Turn those off. Nobody wants to admit it now. Find it. Just in view of that, I'll tell you a different story and then I'll get back to the other one. We were having a missionaries or pastors conference at St. Croix Lutheran High School one year, and Professor Dave Huebner was preaching a beautiful sermon. He was just to the point where he was driving his father-in-law along in the car after his mother-in-law had died, and his father-in-law was crying. And Dave said something to him about it, and his father-in-law was just about to say why he was crying. "It's not what you think, it's because." And at that split second, the fire alarms went off in the building. And Dave goes like this, rolls his eyes. We all left and then came back, and then the big joke was, does he start preaching the sermon for all these pastors at the beginning and then get up to that point? You know, how will we do that? He just reconstructed and told us about how his father-in-law was said, "It's not because of the loss of my wife, it's because I know where she is. And these are tears of joy." Well, we saw Jesus, right? In spite of the fire alarm and all the other things, we saw Jesus. In a society that is so sanitized, where most of us don't even know someone who ever took the body of a dead loved one and washed it up to plant it in the ground, what they used to do before funeral directors, We just don't have a clue anymore. It's like it's gone from our American psyche, what it means to plant that body in the ground that God may bring it to life. The seed planted, in this case with Jesus, that the seeds might grow. We're like that. But Jesus was not so dull. He knew from all eternity, he knew all through his life where it was headed. You know, fine growing up in a carpenter's shop with stepfather Joseph and mother Mary, but he knew that wasn't to last. It wasn't going to be that way forever. He could see where this winding path would take him, and it was always the cross at the end of that path. You look at Jesus in the highs and lows of his ministry, the mountain peak of popularity when he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with the little boy's lunch, John chapter 6. By the end of chapter 6, he's at the bottom of his popularity where all the crowds have dissipated because he said they had to believe in him in order to be saved. And they left. This chapter, chapter 12, just before, John 11, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Nobody can deny it was a miracle because he was in the grave 4 days. Even his sister said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." King James, "Lord, he stinketh. He's a four-dayer. He's been in there 4 days." Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Nobody can deny the miracle, but you think that that would convince everyone that this rabbi was the Messiah? No. Do you know what the Jewish religious leaders concluded? Well, we're not gaining anything here, so if now they're going to follow Jesus and Lazarus, they're all coming to see Lazarus that was raised from the dead, we got to kill him too. Isn't that almost comical? Once wasn't enough, so we got to kill him again to make sure we keep our popularity in the nation and our positions here in the government and the country. That's what they wanted to do. And you see Jesus on his way through this glory to the cross and Palm Sunday next Sunday, all these crowds, you know, singing in triumph, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And before the end of the week, all the hosannas are replaced with "crucify, crucify." I don't know about you, but last Wednesday when I was reading about that trial before Pilate, it never struck me until I was reading, good grief, will they never get done with this? You put the four Gospels together, and it's time after time, Pilate's going out and telling you, "Let him go, let him go," let him, and they won't. Thought it would never end. I was reading it. We want to see Jesus. What was Jesus seeing on his way? Not at all what his disciples wanted to see. Why did these Greeks even come? They must have heard something about this man from Galilee that made them want to see Jesus. And why did they go to Philip? Stop and wonder about that. They go to Philip. These are Greeks, Gentiles from far away. There's nothing explained here about why they went to that particular disciple. But do you remember Philip? It's interesting that Philip was the one who went to get Nathanael and then gave the classic answer to every evangelism question you could never answer. You know, the ones I keep telling you to pray for? Pray for the questions you can't answer, because that gives you an opening to come back and answer even months later. You remember when we were talking about, and then they're complimented because you remember that conversation that long. But Philip had an even better answer. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael says. Philip's answer, "Come and see." You could say that to anybody that had a question or an objection. "Oh, really? That church? That synod? Well, come and see. Come and see." And Philip was given by God this ability not to argue with people, not to put them off in where they were, but to understand you just need to come and see Jesus. You need to see him. Then you'll know why I love him. Philip knew that, and God gave him a beautiful way to tell that to people. So they come to Philip and say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." He tells Andrew, they tell Jesus, and Jesus has this very strange reply. "The Son of Man, to be glorified, has to be planted like a seed in the ground. Then it will produce many seeds." And what keeps us from seeing him? Sometimes you look at Jesus' answer to his disciples and you say, was that an answer to that question? Look closer. He always answers the question. You want to see Jesus? These Gentiles want to see Jesus? Must have been quite a shot in the arm to start with. I mean, if you, let's say, lost your job on the same day you found out that you had terminal cancer, maybe you'd have a little bit of an idea what it feels like for Jesus to be going through this life, which was not this sanitized, easy life that you might think. In Hebrews, it says he offered up loud cries and prayers to the one who could save him from death. He was right up against it. He needed his heavenly Father's help to push on day by day, one foot in front of the other. That's how he did that. God led him on. But how will you see Jesus? How will you see him in that when there were people living at the time that looked right at him and could not see him? Strange answer. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In another place, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your father and mother, hate your wife and children, hate your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, or you can't be my disciple. Whoa. Maybe there's another translation for that word hate. No. It's real hatred. It reminds me of a neighbor who kindly consented for a hospital visit after she'd had a child, but after a devotion that would have been comforting to most women, she looked at me with a real clouded look in her eyes and said, you know, I like my life the way it is. And I didn't understand at first, but it didn't take too long to realize I will never have another chance to tell this woman about Jesus again, because I like my life the way it is was a polite way of saying, get lost. I don't want to see your Jesus. For a Christian, and every Christian, there is this love-hate relationship, and it is real hatred. I don't see why it's so strange when psychology talks about love-hate relationships. This is one that's sanctified. It's not a mean or angry, vindictive type of hatred, but it's real hatred, where you can love your mother as mother and still hate her for trying to come between you and your Lord Jesus, trying to keep you from seeing him. You remember what Jesus said to Peter, the lead disciple, when Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. You have the things of man in mind. There was a hatred there. And it's real. Unless you hate your life, you'll lose it. But if you hate this life, you gain it for eternal life. Whoever serves me, Jesus says, must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. How else can we get to the glory unless we go by way of the cross? Unless we recognize our own sins and the fact that we deserve to be on that cross, we'll just never see it. It's like the crowds outside that Florida penitentiary years ago when a serial killer killed scores of women out on the West Coast. They finally caught up with him on the other coast, and there he was ready to be executed, and the crowds outside the prison were just screaming for his blood. He deserved it. The man inside had repented of his sins. He put his faith in Jesus. He confessed his Lord Jesus, I believe he's in heaven today. And the crowds of self-righteous people screaming for his blood that never killed anybody outside the penitentiary, if that's all they've got, they'll never get into heaven. Oh, that makes this human heart angry. Don't tell me I'm worse than that criminal. So I suppose then you'd have to object to where Jesus was hanging on that cross, wouldn't you? The fact that it was the cruelest form of torturous death only for the worst of criminals, and he's between two of them. Oh, and he must have been wrong to say to that one who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. While all the church people, the religious leaders of the day who rejected Christ, they went to hell. You cannot get to the glory of God unless you come by way of the cross, because God's glory is to love sinners. He can do this however he desires or not at all. And if he chooses to send his son to take the place of a world of criminals on the cross and says only through him, you better believe it and serve him. Serve him with a life that says nothing else matters, dear Lord, but you. Not my family, not my family ties. If they come between me and you, Lord, I hate them and love you. To serve only Christ instead of serving self. You can only get there by way of the cross and then pass from judgment to grace. Jesus says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. My heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It was all of our self-love, this self-service attitude that we've had since our first parents decided to serve themselves of the fruit that God forbid and rebel against God and bring sin and death into this world. All of that makes us deserving of judgment and condemnation under God before we ever do anything. That's the sad fact. That's what the law says. We deserve eternal condemnation because of the selfishness in our hearts before it ever takes action or does anything or thinks anything. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's what David said in Psalm 51. From conception. A sinful birth defect passed on from one generation to another, and it all came down to Jesus. My heart is troubled. Shall I just ask my Father to let me go from this? He says, no. I came to bear the judgment that the world deserved, to bear this on my shoulders, to go from judgment to grace, so that God, who is absolutely just, could say to a world of criminals, your penalty is paid. It's paid in full. It's paid in the innocent blood of God's own Son. Does that defy human logic? Yes. Does that tell human reason to park someplace at the foot of the cross and bend the knee to Christ? It surely does. It's from judgment to grace. There were some who thought it had thundered, because there came a voice from heaven that said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Some thought it thundered. Some said an angel had spoken. We don't have a DVD, but we have Jesus. And he wants us to be very clear on this. He wants us to understand why that was said at this point when he's just days away from the cross. He says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Isn't it amazing how he keeps doing this? He's lifted up as a criminal who dies in the place of all. He rises again and gives centuries for his enemies to produce the body if he actually was still in the grave. Centuries for all the scholars to make up their stories and go on and on with all the rational reasons why this doesn't make sense. And the Holy Spirit keeps saying, that's right, that's right, that's right. My thoughts are not your thoughts, or my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I am God. I don't think like you. And I'm not sorry. That's what he tells us. My thoughts are above yours, and I will lead you to glory, and you will follow me. You want to see Jesus? It will just cost one thing. That sinful human pride that says self is above the Creator. That attitude in us that wants to take all these blessings that God heaps on us day after day, more than we can count, and worship them or worship the people around us instead of the Creator who gave them. That pride was crucified with Jesus Christ on that cross. It was nailed there to that tree. Why do you want it anymore? Why do any of us want it except to crucify it day after day and drown it in contrition and repentance so that Christ will get the glory as he draws us to himself, as he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die? For the rest of the time of this earth, people who want a sanitized life will want to get rid of the dirt that hung on that cross and say again and again, I have no use for that. No use for a criminal who dies on the cross or that kind of shameful blood. But the day will come when you will be naked. As you were when you were born, so you will be when you die. If you have time, someone else will have to take care of you and bathe you and clothe you and help you to the bathroom. Will it take that before you finally recognize with Job, naked I came into this world and naked I must depart, to recognize with these Greeks, these Gentiles that came, we want to see Jesus? What else matters? When you strip it all down and you have Christ, you have eternity. An eternity of love and joy and peace with God. So glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. Amen. Please rise.